Well, we're taking our second look this morning at the parable of the weeds. And brethren, I believe that it's important for us to take every word of Scripture seriously. I believe when we have uncertainties about the meaning of Scripture in one place or another, we ought to prayerfully seek out answers to our questions in the Scriptures. I have always found this to be a blessing and a source of strength for my own faith, when I don't let even one thing go, when there's one word I don't quite understand, when I dig in, and when I pray, and when I use all the resources available to me, I have never found a time when the Lord has not blessed my efforts. Brethren, the Scriptures are sufficient. Now, this doesn't mean that they answer every possible question, but most certainly they answer every possible question that has to do with faith and with eternal life and with obedience to our Lord. And we're promised that when we do diligently seek for understanding and wisdom, the Lord provides. And I'll read for you Proverbs 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And he tells us why. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, in our introductory discussion of this parable, I gave you an overview of the whole thing. And I mentioned that there was some lack of clarity in my own mind about three words in this parable. Five words in the parable. The field is the world. And so the content of this sermon is largely an outpouring of my own understanding, or of my own efforts to understand that little phrase, the field is the world. Now, why spend so much time understanding this little phrase? Well, the subject of this parable, as are the parables in this entire passage, is the kingdom of heaven. How is this kingdom administered? How is it built? How is it defended and cared for? And what is its consummation? Indeed, the opening lines of the parable in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, say, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to." The entire scenario described in the parable is to tell us something about the kingdom of heaven. It is therefore important for us to understand what is meant by the phrase kingdom of heaven. And that little phrase, the field is the world, I think it's a very important phrase. If we interpret it in a very literal, wooden, and stringent fashion, then it can greatly change our understanding of the entire parable. And so it's my prayer that this morning, as I open up this phrase and what we mean by the kingdom of heaven, that you can leave and understand what the parable means by the field is the world. First, let me remind you how this compares to the parable of the sower. We recently got out of 10 or 12 sermons on the parable of the sower. And I was really struck by how many similarities there were. And the way I think of it now in my mind, after studying these two parables in depth, one right after the other, is the parable of the weeds almost seems like a continuation of the parable of the sower. I could almost call it the parable of the sower part two. Think about it. In the parable of the sower, there's this focus on the hearts of individuals who hear the word of God. The fruitfulness of the seed sown in their heart is determined by the condition of their heart. Do they have hearts that are fertile? Do they have hearts that are ready to receive and believe the word of God? Or are their hearts hard, rocky, and thorny? Which, although they may appear to accept the word for a season, will eventually fall away, whether it be by choking thorns, a scorching sun, or devouring birds. Now, in the parable of the weeds, rather than focusing on the individual strands of wheat, like we maybe are doing in the parable of the sower, we're zooming out, so to speak. We're looking at a view of the whole field of plants. What is the result of seed being sown on hearts that are hard, rocky, thorny, and good? The result is a mixture of wheat and weeds. There are some good seeds, which are the sons of the kingdom, and there are some weeds, which are the sons of the evil one. The present state of the kingdom in this age is one of mixture and impurity. But we see the promise of a consummation in which the king will carefully ensure that every last strand of wheat makes it to his barn. Every single strand of wheat will be gathered into the barn of the sower, and every last weed will be gathered and cast into the fire. Whereas the parable of the sower shows us our individual need that we must be born again, the parable of the weeds shows us how the kingdom is ruled. So as we work our way through this parable, we'll be examining the parts of this parable in relation to the king, that is Christ, and the kingdom of heaven. I really like the 27th catechism question. How does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer is Christ executes the office of a king in calling his church out of the world to be a people for himself, and in ruling and defending it, subduing, saving, preserving, and blessing his elect, and in restraining, conquering, and taking vengeance on all his and their enemies. And so in this first detailed look at the parable, we're going to be looking at the nature of the kingdom. In the next message that I bring to you on this parable, we will look at the builder of this kingdom. How is this kingdom constructed? And specifically, Christ's role as the builder of this kingdom. So let's delve in and look at the nature of the kingdom of heaven. What is a king? According to Webster's dictionary, a king is a chief, a leader, one that attracts or draws, the chief or sovereign of a nation, a man invested with supreme authority over a nation, tribe, or country. And so in contrast, a kingdom is the territory or country subject to a king. That's the realm of his rule. It can also refer to a kingdom, that is. A kingdom can also refer to the inhabitants of that land or the population that is subject to the king. So when we seek to discuss the kingdom of heaven, we should ask ourselves, what are the borders of this kingdom? Who are the subjects of this kingdom? But to answer these, we first must consider, who is the king? So here's our plan this morning. I want to first show you that Christ is indeed king. And after showing you that Christ is king, we're going to look at four aspects of the kingdom of heaven. Number one, its universality. Number two, its spirituality. Number three, its manifestation. And number four, its glory. So in the first place, Christ is king. Just prior to his ascension to glory, Christ says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and look with me at verse 15. Ephesians 1 in verse 15 says this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now pay attention here, starting in verse 20. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This passage doesn't need commentary, does it? Christ is king. He is our king. And it's really striking, the very last verse of what we read, the second to last verse, that he gave to the church as head over all things. Christ is not just king of the church. He is king of the universe. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no place where you are outside of his dominion. There is no place where you are away from his power to save or his power to condemn. He is king of all things. We will gather with our family and loved ones in a few short days to celebrate the incarnation of this king. There is a reason we can rightly call all of this celebration, the incarnation, that is, as the birth of a king. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, you know this passage. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Christ is king not just of his church. He is king over all things. And the parable of the weeds confirms this for us. He is indeed king of the church. He is the one who sows the good seed. He is the builder of the kingdom. We're told in verse 37 of Matthew 13 that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a phrase most often used by our Lord to describe himself. So I hope that's very clear. I pretty much had to just read you scripture to show you that Christ is king of the church and Christ is king of all things. So let's look at Christ's dominion over the universe. What are the limits of his kingdom? Where are the borders of his kingdom? And who might we say is in or out of this kingdom? Where can we go to be outside of his influence, of his realm? The scriptures teach us that the dominion of Christ's kingdom is expressed in the most exhaustive way that it can be. In the first place, consider the scripture passages that expressly tell us of Christ's universal dominion over all things. In the passage we just read in Ephesians 1 and verse 15, there are phrases applied to Christ's dominion. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He tells us outright in Matthew chapter 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, has been, past tense. It's already given to him. He is king now. We may not see it, but he is king now. It's not that he will be king in the consummation. He rules from heaven now. Psalm 8 and verse 6 says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." This passage is divinely interpreted for us in the letter to the Hebrews and applies this scripture to Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, we have what Hodge calls, Charles Hodge that is, a perfectly exhaustive statement. And here let's turn, because you do need to put on your thinking caps for this argument here. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. I'm going to read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hodge observes this about this passage. This is a perfectly exhaustive statement. All in heaven, all in earth, and all under the earth include all rational creatures. The person to whom they are to bow the knee is Jesus, not the Logos, but the God-man. And the acknowledgement which they are to make is that he is Lord, that is, their Lord, their absolute proprietor and sovereign. Now, there's an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hodge describes that passage in Philippians chapter 2 as perfectly exhaustive. And we have all those universals. Every name, all of the world, every knee shall bow. And so it's clear. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's one thing excluded from the realm of Christ's kingdom. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. I'll go ahead and read those. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So there we have another universal term. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Then he adds a caveat. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. That's a little bit of a... When I read that, that's kind of a tongue twister, but those are the words in the scriptures. He's saying that all things except God the Father are under him. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's a passage you have to maybe read more than once. It is a tongue twister, but basically what Paul is saying is that, yes, all things are in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, except God the Father. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, Paul clarifies the other passages of scriptures which speak of all things universally being subject to Christ. All things except God the Father. The one who put all things in subjection under Christ is accepted in that universal term, all things. Well, how does this help our understanding? Well, when we speak in universals, we may or may not be literal. We see this in the scriptures also. As a matter of fact, there is another universal in this passage that we would take exception to. It says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, unless you're a universalist, you must take some kind of exception to the latter part of those words. In Christ, all will be made alive. Well, we speak like this all the time, don't we? We use universals all the time, all over the place. In fact, in the very next sentence, Paul clarifies what he means by this. He says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, all people." That's not what it says. In verse 23 is where I'm reading from. He says, "Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So we may be tempted to look at the passages where it talks about all things being in subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. Maybe not literally all things. But when Paul applies a universal to those things which are in subjection to Christ, then he gives the one highest possible exception to that universal, God the Father, we can be sure that the kings and rulers and authorities, every single soul, every single person who has ever lived, is in subjection to Christ. Why? Is there anything higher than God the Father? No. All things are in subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this exception, in fact, strengthens our understanding of these universal terms, you see. Christ is King of all things universally, King of the universe. Everything is in subjection to him. Not one thing save God the Father has been put under his feet. But you might say, but wait a minute. How do we make sense of this parable then? It speaks of a kingdom that has sons which will shine like the sun, but which excludes the sons of the evil one, which will be thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So how do we reconcile this universal kingdom with this more limited kingdom that we read of in the parable of the weeds? Well, I think this is easy. The kingdom that I've spoken of to you so far is the kingdom of power and might, Christ's kingdom of power. In this sense, there is no realm that escapes his sovereign rule. But in addition to this kingdom of power, there is a kingdom of grace. And this is my second aspect of the kingdom of heaven. It is a spiritual kingdom. And I want to consider four aspects of the kingdom of grace. Number one, in this kingdom, Christ is king of each believer individually. There are no carnal Christians. You aren't saved and then later make Christ your Lord. Christ is king of every individual believer. Number two, the procedure of admittance to this kingdom. Number three, the characteristics of its citizens. And then number four, its invisible nature. So in the first place, Christ is king of individual believers. And for this, I'm going to read, I was greatly helped by Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology. There's a good, there's maybe 10 or 15 pages where he discusses Christ's role as king and the kingdom of heaven. And I was greatly helped, so I will be quoting more from Hodge as I move along. And for this point, I'm simply going to quote from Hodge in his Systematic Theology, Volume 2. He, that is Christ, is the king of every believing soul. He translates it from the kingdom of darkness. He brings it into subjection to himself. He rules in and reigns over it. Every believer recognizes Christ as his absolute sovereign, Lord of his inward as well as of his outward life. He yields to him the entire subjection of the reason, reverence, love, and obedience. In him he trusts for protection from all enemies, seen and unseen. On him he relies for help in every emergency and for final triumph. On him the loyalty of the believer terminates, to acquit himself as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to spend and be spent in his service, and in the promotion of his kingdom becomes the governing purpose of his life. Christ is king over every single individual believer. That moment when you realize that you're a sinner, when you realize that you must repent and believe, and that the Savior can only be found in the one name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, you make him your Lord and King in a gracious sense, not simply in this universal sense. You love the Lord. The Apostle John says, if you don't love the Lord, you're lost. And if you love the Lord, you'll want to obey him. You'll want to follow his commands. You will delight that he is your Lord. And those things that you once enjoyed, those wicked sins, you will detest because you know that they offend the Lord that you love. Christ is king of individual believers at the heart level. How are we admitted into this kingdom of grace? Well, we're admitted into this kingdom by repentance and faith. But before we can repent and believe, we must be born again. John 3:3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Note how being born again is related not to salvation directly. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot be saved. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Admittance is permitted into this kingdom upon biblical repentance and faith, which always follows that gracious, regenerative work of the Holy Spirit on the heart, when he takes our heart of stone, removes it, and puts in us hearts of flesh, hearts that love the Lord, that can see our sin, and that desire to walk in his ways. Then we're admitted into the kingdom. Now, what are the characteristics of the citizens of this gracious kingdom? Well, we'll consider three characteristics: purity of life, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and belief in the truth. First, purity of life. Those in this spiritual kingdom are obedient to the commands of the King and have a certain purity of life. So we read in many passages of scriptures, those who are excluded from the kingdom, not on the basis of whether or not they have faith or whether or not they have repented and believed, but on the basis of what they've done. Because that is evidence that we have repented and believed. That is evidence of a regenerative heart. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 say, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He doesn't say, do you not know that those who don't believe will not inherit the kingdom of God? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that's not true. If you don't believe, you're lost. But if you believe, you will demonstrate a righteous life. And so that's why we have these kinds of passages. Paul continues on, do not be deceived. Then he lists out all kinds of terrible sins. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor relievers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The citizens of this kingdom demonstrate a certain purity of life, not a perfect purity, but a movement towards greater and greater holiness in their life as the Holy Spirit works in them in the work of sanctification. Another passage, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 26. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I want to be clear, though. Purity is not what gets us admittance into the kingdom. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Forsaking sin most certainly flows out of true repentance and faith, but we are not saved by that forsaking of sin. Nor do we need to prepare ourselves in some way and make our sin a little less bad before we can believe and repent of our sins. Every one of us, from the very best of us to the very worst of us, stands in the same relation to God's infinite holiness. We are all in need of a Savior in the same way. This was, I can't remember who I was talking, somebody was reading about the marrow controversy. That's what it was about. Must you forsake sin in order to come to Christ? Yes and no. You will forsake sin when you come to Christ, but you don't need to forsake sin before you come to Christ. Or, I need to be careful how I say this, you forsake sin in coming to Christ. You repent and believe, and those things you loved before, you no longer love. God has made you a new creature. But as we give the gospel to unbelievers, we need to not make them feel like they need to achieve a certain level of outward goodness before they can come to Christ. You come as you are to Christ. You can't get ready. The best of your works are filthy rags. It's either the righteousness of Christ or filthy rags. And so out of this truth, we have the words of that wonderful hymn. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. Sometimes the poetry can get in the way of understanding those words. Let me read that again. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. Just as I am, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. We're told in Genesis 5 and verse 24 of a man named Enoch. This man walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was one of only two men who did not die. Brethren, Enoch needed just as much grace as the worst, most vile sinner to ever live in human history. And so I appeal to anybody who is here and does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may come as you are. The Lord knows your sin, and it will find you out. But the very worst of your sins is not so bad that the blood of the Lamb cannot wash it white as snow. There is literally nothing preventing you from coming to Christ. His blood was shed for sinners like you, and there is saving power in that blood. You can repent of your sins today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will inherit the kingdom of God. The second characteristic of these citizens, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a faith that he is the Son of God, truly man, yet truly God, confidently placing all hope for eternal life in him. As the writer of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not an insurance policy, then. You see what I mean by that. Oh, I should just believe in this to cover my bases, because the cost of maybe not believing it, whether it's true or not, certainly seems to be pretty bad. Faith is an assurance that those things are true, an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The citizens of this kingdom, out of that faith, they love their Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Indeed, it is this love from which their obedience and purity of life flows from in the first place. Citizens of this kingdom will forsake all things for the sake of their Lord and King, Jesus Christ, because of their love for him, which flows out of their faith for him, which, by the way, is a gift of God. The third characteristic of these citizens, belief in the truth. The citizens of this spiritual kingdom, this kingdom of grace, believe the truth. They believe the truth of the gospel, that they are creatures of a holy God who made all things. And this God, as creator of all things, has a right to place demands on his creatures. He can tell us where we go, how we behave, how we speak, and what we do with our time, who we should marry, who we should not marry. Citizens of this kingdom believe that they have broken the righteous requirements of God's law, and that as sinners they are condemned to death without a Savior. Citizens of this kingdom know and believe that the only name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved is the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe the gospel. They reject the heretical doctrines of the Arians, which take away from Christ's deity. They reject the heretical doctrines of the Apollinarians and the Docetists. These two groups, in some way or another, denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Citizens of this kingdom believe the truth of the gospel as it is revealed to us in the Word of God. In our day, there is a temptation to shrink back from the supernatural. Even if a Christian doesn't outright deny supernatural realities of the scriptures, such as the miracles of Christ or the Old Testament miraculous stories, such as the flood or the parting of the Red Sea, or even that the Israelites were ever in Egypt, there may be a tendency to shy away from these truths, or maybe to be embarrassed by them. Christians, be careful about such tendencies. You're not dealing with mere opinions. Crossing over a line on those things can put you out of the kingdom. Is there a greater miracle than the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? From his incarnation and then his resurrection? The scriptures show us very specifically that denying the resurrection will put you out of the kingdom. Romans 10 in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 12 through 19, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and what? and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is here addressing the claim that there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. This kind of miracle, it's just too miraculous to be possible. And in verse 13, he makes that clear conclusion. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then there's no resurrection of Christ. And note how he's assuming the humanity of Christ there. If there's no resurrection of human beings, then there's no resurrection of Christ, because Christ is truly man. And what are the consequences of this, of Christ not being resurrected from the dead? The consequence is that our faith is in vain, the apostles are liars, and we are still lost in our sins, and we, above all people on this world, are to be most pitied because we believe a lie. Romans 4:25 tells us that it's by the resurrection that we are justified. And so you see, to deny the resurrection is to be left in your sins. If God can raise dead men from the grave, is it beyond his power to part the Red Sea? Is it beyond his power to keep Jonah alive in a fish for 3 days? Is it impossible for him to create the world and everything in it in a literal span of 6 days? Must God conform to the law of uniformitarianism? That is a $10 word. Let me tell you what that means. That says that all things have progressed from a continuous and uniform process. That's a scientific term. The exhortation here, brethren, is that where you draw the line on what you want to believe is possible or impossible supernaturally is dangerous. It's as dangerous as denying the deity of Christ or the necessity of repentance and faith for salvation. So I exhort you, don't shy away from these things. Trust in the Word of God. It is sufficient and it is true. Well, that was all kind of a side note. Let me remind you where we are. That was the third aspect of the citizens of this kingdom, what the citizens are like. The fourth and final aspect, the fourth aspect of the kingdom of grace. So we talked about, I'm confusing you now. Let me get you back where we are. So we were talking about the nature of this spiritual kingdom. In the first place, we talked about how Christ is king of every individual believer in this kingdom. And in the second place, we talked about how we're admitted to this kingdom by repentance and faith through the new birth. And then in the third place, what we just finished with was the characteristics of the citizens of this kingdom. They are pure in their life. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe in the truth. And what the application of believing the supernatural was flowed out of believing in the truth. So that finishes the characteristics of the citizens of this kingdom, the fourth aspect of the kingdom of grace is its invisible nature. In Christ's conversation with Nicodemus, we see clearly that we must be born again to be admitted into the kingdom. Being born again involves being born not in the flesh, but of the Spirit. We see that in John 3:6. But how can we tell who is born again? We cannot look upon the heart of man and tell if they have been renewed. Since the spiritual kingdom of grace is just that, a spiritual kingdom, it is consisting of all truly regenerate souls, and it cannot be seen by our eyes, except by certain outward manifestations, which brings us to our fourth subheading regarding the nature of the kingdom of heaven. The fourth subheading of the nature of the kingdom of heaven is Christ's visible kingdom. So we've just finished looking at the gracious kingdom, the spirituality of this kingdom. Now we're going to look at the visible kingdom. Hodge makes the following observation about the visibility of Christ's kingdom. As religion is essentially spiritual, an inward state, the kingdom of Christ, as consisting of the truly regenerated, is not a visible body, except so far as goodness renders itself visible by its outward manifestations. When I was younger, my grandparents purchased a plot of land just outside the Mount Hood National Forest, outside the Dalles, Oregon. And we used to go there and visit, and on the mornings after consuming what was really an unhealthy amount of biscuits and gravy, I remember walking a mile or so through the oak trees up to the top of their property. And being on the east side of the mountain, you're in this range in the Dalles where you're not quite in the eastern Oregon deserts, but you're also not really in the soggy Willamette Valley. And so it's this transition period from wet to dry where their property is. At the top of this property is a large wheat field. And there was an old homestead to one corner of it, and we used to walk up there and mess around in the old homestead, shoot things off of the fence and stuff like that. But what I remember about that field was that it was always windy in the summertime. It's true, you can't see the wind. But I remember distinctly looking at this field of wheat and seeing the literal waves of wind pass over it. Because as the wind blows over the wheat, it bends it. And then it shines different in the sun. It has a lighter color. And so you can literally see the wind moving through the field. So in a sense, I could see the wind almost. But in fact, I wasn't looking at the wind. I was observing the effects that the wind wrought on the wheat. It's similar with the Holy Spirit and the work of regeneration. We do not know where the Spirit comes. We don't know where he's going, but we do know where he's been. A regenerate heart will make itself evident to those around it, especially to other regenerate hearts. Christ commands that all such regenerate persons form themselves into societies, where they might worship their King, enjoy fellowship with one another, and partake of the ordinances. These societies are his churches. And so insomuch as these societies are visible outworkings of the Holy Spirit, that wind blowing in the wheat field, and you can see how it's moving, insofar as those are visible, his kingdom is visible in the church. This is described in chapter 26, paragraph 2 of our confession. I'll read it here. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. From the parable of the sower, we see that there are those hearts which will receive the word with joy and will continue in faith for a while, only to fade away when persecution or trial comes. There are rocky and thorny ground hearers that will look very much like good soil hearers for a time. The church is Christ's visible kingdom mixed with true believers and imposters. The fifth and final point of the nature of this kingdom of heaven is Christ's kingdom of glory. This parable teaches that there is a coming kingdom of glory when Christ comes again that will consist of all truly regenerate souls. The wheat is separated from the chaff. Those without a white robe are thrown out of the wedding feast. Nothing sinful or defiling will enjoy the sweet communion of the Lord Jesus Christ in this blessed kingdom of glory. And I read to you Revelation 21, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In this kingdom, his people will be exalted, lifted up, judges of angels, shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father in heaven. This is the promised kingdom, the truth of which Paul comforts the persecuted Thessalonians. We'll be looking at that passage in the next hour. This is the coming kingdom in which there will be no tears, nor death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. In this kingdom, we will be with the Lord, and we shall see his face. Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The passage that comes to my mind when I read that is, well, two. One is when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and one is when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, Solomon's temple. Do you know what the priests who happened to be in Solomon's temple had to do when his glory filled that temple? They had to leave. They couldn't stand to be in the presence of God's glory. In Revelation 22, it says that we won't need light because God's glory will be our light. That is a kingdom of glory. This is the kingdom that will never end. This is the kingdom towards which the entire creation groans. Brethren, it's our final hope. It's the consummation of God's redemptive plan for humankind. This is a glorious kingdom indeed. So when our parable speaks of the kingdom of God and the field being the world, how do we take this? In what sense of the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God are we to think here? Well, I hope that after going through these different aspects of the kingdom, it's fairly obvious to you. In the first place, consider the field. Consider that the field in the parable contains a mixture of wheat and weeds, and that one day the reapers will come and separate the wheat from the chaff at the last day. The field is not the kingdom of glory, nor do I believe it is the kingdom of his power, that universal kingdom. And it's obviously not the kingdom of grace, the invisible church consisting of all truly regenerate souls, nor the kingdom of grace. No, I already mentioned that. It's not the kingdom of grace, which would be today, all truly regenerate souls. It is Christ's visible kingdom, his church. It is this kingdom that now contains a mixture of wheat and weeds. When we see in our mind's eye the field of wheat and tares, we are to think of the visible church, made up of true believers and imposters. But what of the fact that the parable clearly says the field is the world? Are there more clear words to say than the field is the world? Well, I would agree with my friends, John Calvin and Matthew Henry, that this phrase, here's another $10 word, is a synecdoche. A synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a part is made to represent the whole, or vice versa. Yesterday, the Washington Huskies won against Boise State, 38-7. Now, if I was having a conversation with my brother Dez about his favorite college football team, and I told him, "Did you hear that Washington beat Boise, 38-7? Well, everyone understands what that means. I do not mean that the state of Washington literally beat the city of Boise, Idaho in some kind of competition. I mean that the football teams of colleges in those geographical regions played a football game yesterday, and that the one whose college was located in the region of Washington State beat the one whose college is located in Boise, Idaho. But if I said it like that, I fear my brother would quickly lose patience in the conversation. And so it's therefore perfectly clear when I say Washington beat Boise. It's a synecdoche. In the parable, given the characteristics of the kingdom as a kingdom of mixture and a kingdom that will be purified in the consummation of this age, it is a kingdom that best fits Christ's visible kingdom here on earth and Christ's kingdom of glory in the age to come. And we also must remember that this is a parable. When we say we interpret the scriptures literally, that means we interpret it for what it is. We interpret poetry as poetry. We interpret historical narrative as historical narrative. We interpret parables as parables. We do not need to be concerned with getting hung up on every little detail in a parable, but there's a main thrust in the parable, which is the impurity of the kingdom today and the eventual purity in its consummation. This parable is about the visible church. The field is the church. So that was a long-winded way to give you the meaning of five words, but I hope it was a blessing to you. Just a few points in conclusion. The parable's audience is the church. The tares are not simply the unregenerate world who have rejected Christ outright. The tares are not staunch atheists or those who outwardly breathe out hatred for the gospel or the cause of Christ. Brethren, the somber reality is that the tares are church members. They are faithful tithers. They are deacons. They are elders. They are partakers of the Lord's Supper. The weeds are those who will come to the Lord in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Did I not tithe regularly? Did I not attend week after week faithfully with the believers? Among our ranks, we will find the tares spoken of in this parable. Just as the parable of the sower is not to be thought of as a warning for those outside the church, so is this parable. It's written for us. It's written for Christ's church. The parable of the sower shows that only those regenerated will rightly hear the word of God and produce fruit. And the parable of the weeds shows us the consequence for not producing fruit, being cast into the fire. So, brethren, as we work through this parable, examine yourselves, for I believe that is the intent of our Lord giving it to us. You do not want to hear those terrible words of our Lord at the last day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so, Christians, by this parable we see that a simple profession of faith and outward obedience in his church is no guarantee of eternal life. Hodge observes, no external profession secures admission into this kingdom, nor any punctiliousness, that is, showing great attention to detail or correct behavior in the performance of rites and ceremonies, nor membership in any external community, the kingdom of Christ, is a purely spiritual community, consisting of those truly and inwardly his people. When examining yourselves, either in your regular devotions or in preparation for the Lord's table, take no comfort in your outward obedience in the church. Take no comfort in your tithes or your faithful church attendance. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love his people? Do you regularly repent of your sins anew? Have you progressed in holiness? What sins have you conquered? What sinful dispositions have you gained control over? Where you were angry before, are you now calm? Examine your heart in making your calling and election sure. When you do find rest, when you do find relief from the offenses you've committed, what is the source of that rest? When you're anxious because you know you have sinned against your Lord and you get relief from that, a feeling of forgiveness and like, yeah, everything's still okay, is it because you come here week after week or is it because your eyes are on the cross? Is it because you know that those sins, even the worst of them, even the ones that you return to time and time again, are blotted out by the blood of the Lamb? Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? And finally, as I close, in this parable, we see that there is a day when the wheat will be separated from the tares. Now, I've labored this morning to show you that the field is the church, but to any who do not believe, I warn, please do not consider yourself outside of the grave warnings of this parable. The Lord will indeed purify his church in the next age, but not one soul will escape his righteous judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation 20 and verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Romans 14, 10 through 11, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. There will come a day when you will bow your knee to the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will either bow to him as your judge, or you will bow to him as your friend and Savior. You want him as your friend. You do not want the Lord as your judge. And do not allow the devil to convince you that the gospel is untrue because you found a hypocrite among the ranks of church, of some church somewhere. This parable shows us that the weeds are allowed to grow until that day of judgment. You will find weeds in the church. You will find hypocrites. You will find liars. You will find sons of the evil one in the church. And by the way, even the good seed is not perfect seed. Christ allows this to happen for the sake of his church. You must have Christ as your friend. Don't believe the lie of the devil that the gospel is untrue because you see weeds in the church. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be a friend to you that sticks closer than a brother. He will give you a white robe of righteousness, and you will be admitted into this blessed kingdom of grace that will find glory in its consummation. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we see in this parable how you care for the church, how you have built the church through the ages, how you have preserved us, how you've given us your word. Every single blessing in heaven, Lord, you give to your people. All your promises are yes and amen. And Lord, we thank you that this is true. We thank you that there is a kingdom of grace. There's nothing that required you, Lord, to make a kingdom of grace. But out of your mercy, you did make one. And you call sinners out of the world to be full-on members of that kingdom. Even fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You are indeed a God of grace and mercy, and we give you, Lord, all praise and honor and glory for that. We pray, Lord, that as we leave and as these words are fresh upon our minds and upon our hearts, that they would not leave us as the bird devours the seed in the wayside soil. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless us with these things and that we would leave this day a changed people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.